To be back here in our sanctuary as we came in through the doors over here this morning, my daughter immediately said, "It's cold in here." And I'm like, "Honey, that's a good thing." If you could please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. I'll read our text from that passage here in just a few moments. But I want to begin with a quote this morning. This is a quote from Nate Saint. Some of you might recognize that name. He was one of five young men that were killed on the morning of Sunday, January 8th in 1956. Jim Elliott was one of the men standing at his side. Jim Elliott has been one of my personal heroes throughout my Christian life. They were five men trying to reach the Aucca Indians deep in the jungles of Ecuador. And on that Sunday morning, January 8th, all five of them were killed by the very tribe they were trying to reach. Nate Saint, a few days previous, in his journals, had written the following: "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in His presence in the last day. And in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to Him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Aucca prison for Christ." This morning, brothers and sisters, I'm going to talk about missions. Because I've made no secret about the fact that my heart for us as the people of God at Morningview Baptist Church, my heart for us is that literally our arteries would pulse and pound with God's heart for the nations. We're going through this series right now entitled Renewing Our Vision. And again, under the headship of Christ and in submission to the Word and to His Spirit, we want to be a congregation that is moving forward in engaging our city and our world with the gospel. I began this series 2 weeks ago as we initiated, as we started the series in 2 Chronicles, talking about the danger of pride and the necessity of us moving forward in a spirit that is depending wholly on God. We put back in your hands our Growing in Grace vision. And again, we're going to put this into your hands again next week. And this is available even on our church website if you want to look again and review what lies ahead of us in terms of our goal and roadmap for ministry. But as we stand here at the beginning of the church year, 2008-2009, we want to be very clear about where we're going and be very clear about what issues in particular we are going to be focusing on as we go forward. Last week, under the category of spiritual growth in this vision plan, I spoke about one of our goals being to develop a marriage and family ethic that is firmly grounded in Scripture. And I talked about some of the things that are upcoming in the life of our church to lead us in that very endeavor. This week, I'm really going to come to a focus that lies in this vision under that of ministry growth, and really part of that ministry growth is missions growth. Even in the vision, as I have it stated here, it says that missions exist because worship does not. That's a quote taken from John Piper. And it says there that we as a church must establish an atmosphere of evangelistic intentionality whereby members are laboring, sacrificing, and even suffering in order to reach all peoples with the gospel so that they may become fervent worshipers of the one true God. It is that mission goal that I want to talk about this morning. Through my sermon, I hope to continue to build our understanding of and our fervor for the task of missions and evangelism as we consider our unique abilities and objectives in world missions and in local evangelism. Once again, through my sermon this morning, I'm going to set forth some guiding convictions in this regard. And near the end of my sermon, I will outline some plans that we have for the year ahead of us. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And as we look to this passage for some biblical grounding this morning, we're going to come once again, not only to the subject of missions, but to the subject of persecution. Now again, I acknowledge that persecution is something that is quite foreign to us as Americans. We live in a nation which, for now at least, allows us religious freedom and religious expression. And certainly we can thank God and we can glorify God for that reality that we are privileged to experience. However, if we fail to at least respect and understand the reality of a Christianity worth being persecuted for, then we have missed one of the central realities of our faith. So let's read Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 together. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we acknowledge that this is Your holy word, given to us as Your revelation, without any mixture of error, for Your glory, Lord, and for our edification in truth. As we come to these pages now, Lord, let us have sober minds and attentive spirits. Let us not be distracted by thoughts or cares or concerns of the week behind nor the week ahead. But for these precious few minutes, as we are unified under the ministry of the Word, let us listen. And, O God, may You speak. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There are three things that I want us to look at as we consider these eight verses this morning. The first is persecution as the missional motivator. Secondly, preaching as the missional methodology. And thirdly, God's power as the missional witness. So first of all, I want to look to the subject of persecution as the missional motivator. No doubt most of us are aware of the events leading up to the persecution that is being written about here in Acts chapter 8. If you look back just a couple chapters in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, we encounter a young man named Stephen. Stephen was one of the men that was set apart in Acts chapter 6 as really a deacon or a table servant, one of the men selected by the church to meet the needs of the Hellenist widows that were being fed regularly by the church. But that was only really the beginning of Stephen's ministry. Shortly thereafter, we see him boldly preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. In fact, he preached so boldly that he was brought before the high priest and the ruling religious council on false charges. In Acts chapter 7, we see him begin to speak to this council. This is one of the greatest sermons of the early church as Stephen confronts the lawlessness of the religious leaders through the stories of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and David. His words to this council, in fact, bring such an incredible backlash of anger that the council itself rushes upon him and stones him to death. But their rage doesn't end with Stephen's death. A young man named Saul was there as Stephen was stoned. And from that point forward, from this point forward, he takes center stage as the chief persecutor of the church in the aftermath of this event. The Jewish religious leaders had hoped that the crucifixion of Jesus would eliminate the movement that he had begun. But just the opposite took place. Now these followers of Christ were emboldened by reasons beyond their comprehension. And they came to the determination once again that they could not tolerate such truth any longer. So they began to actively persecute Christians, very likely beginning with the Hellenists or the Jews that were not native Hebrews. So it says here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that on the very day of Stephen's stoning, a great persecution was begun against the Jerusalem church. Now, there was some minor resistance. Certainly, there were those who did not agree with the religious leaders. If you look at verse 2 there, it says, "And some devout men buried Stephen, making loud lamentation over him." It's interesting that Luke points this out in the passage because, according to the Jewish Mishnah, or book of legal instruction, if you will, from the Jews, it was forbidden to mourn an executed criminal. So the fact that these devout men took Stephen's body and buried it and made loud lamentation over it, it was a form of public protest. But even their protest was certainly swept away by the severe brutality of the persecutors. Look at verse 3. "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." The word ravaging there is the Greek term lumaionomai. It's the only place in the entire New Testament where this word is found. And it literally means to destroy, to ruin, or to wreak havoc upon. If you go outside the New Testament into extra-biblical writings, it is this word that is used to describe how an attacking army would literally lay waste to a city. That is the caliber of persecution that is being exacted upon the Jerusalem church by Saul and the religious leaders. They were brutally and ferociously tearing the church apart. They were making house by house searches and hauling both men and women off to prison. As a result, most of the thousands who had been converted on the day of Pentecost and others who had subsequently come to faith in Christ, as a result, those people were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The apostles themselves remained in Jerusalem, likely to continue to reach the lost people of Jerusalem and also to be centrally accessible to all who spread to the surrounding areas. But the rest of everyone else was either imprisoned or scattered. Scattered is another interesting word here. It is the word diasperio. Back in the pre-New Testament times, you have the Jews that were scattered among the nations by captivity, referred to as the diaspora. And even after New Testament times, the Jews that continued to live among the other nations, especially in the Roman world, were referred to as the diaspora, those who were scattered. Well, it is that idea that is being conveyed here. This Greek word literally means to distribute and sow seed. It's a farming term. The idea here is that believers were distributed and literally sown into the populations of foreign lands for the purpose of gospel ministry. Now, as we look at this very bloody episode in the life of the early church, some might look at it and see it as a setback. But in reality, this persecution at the hands of Saul and the other religious leaders was something ordained by God. The persecution that scattered these disciples over the surrounding regions caused the people to do exactly what God wanted them to do. God's design was not that His children remain in a holy huddle at Jerusalem. His design was that His people go into all nations and make disciples. I'm sure that Saul and the religious leaders thought that they were gaining a victory against Christianity on this day. But just as they did with Christ, on the day He was crucified, we once again see them actually completing God's will through this persecution. They were just pawns in God's hand used to bring about God's good purpose. As John Piper says in his missions text, "Let the nations be glad." Persecution is just one of the means that God uses to reposition His troops for a new gospel assault on the world. That is what was taking place through this episode of persecution. And that is why persecution is so often a motivation for missions rather than something that actually stops or draws to a close or to a halt missions. Persecution is often part of God's plan. So how does this first point apply to us? How do we understand this? How do we look upon these first three verses of Acts chapter 8 and draw something from it? Well, it presents to us the fact that a true faith is worth every sacrifice. The true faith is worth every sacrifice. I want you all to do me a favor and just imagine for yourselves being in this scenario. Imagine being in your home knowing that brutal, hate-filled people with the authority of the state are breaking into homes and asking people flat out whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ. You're sitting there in your home, at your kitchen table, knowing that any minute your door could be beat down and these authorities could be staring you in the face. And you have three choices to make if that happens. One, knowing that it's coming, you sacrifice everything and run. You flee your job, you flee your business, you flee your relatives, your home, your belongings. You hit the road with whatever you can carry so that you can live for the glory of Christ on another mission field. That's option one. Flee and go with the gospel before you're imprisoned. Option number two, you stay there and your house gets broken into and you get hauled off to prison, which, depending on how you look at it, is also another mission field. You stay there, you get hauled off to prison, perhaps even tortured, perhaps even killed for your faith. And then there's a third option. You give in to fear and deny that you even know Christ in order to escape persecution. That's what Peter did. He was there in the courtyard as Christ was on trial. He was afraid for what would happen to him. He was afraid for how the people might turn upon him as well for being a follower of Christ. And so when he was asked, not once, not twice, but three times, he vehemently denied Christ. My fear is that in the day and age in which we live, there are far too many of us, especially here in the United States, there are far too many of us that are in love with comfort and would respond like cowards if called upon to do so. The coward's way, brothers and sisters, is not the Christian way. Even though we have the privilege of living in a nation where we need not fear this type of persecution, at least for now, even though we do not live under that threat, we still need to live a Christian faith that is emboldened as if we had to meet that threat. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Listen to the words of Christ. "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." You know what that means? That means even if you find yourself in the worst case scenario, Even if someone were to break into your house and hold a gun to your child's head and ask you whether or not you believe in Christ, you do not deny Him. You confess Christ no matter the consequences and suffer the persecution. Though we may never have to suffer that reality as Americans, we are still called to live that kind of dedicated faith. True faith sees persecution as an opportunity to glorify God, not as a justification to deny God. Though we may never be called upon to confess Christ at the end of the barrel of a gun, we had better live our faith in a way that shows that we are ready to do just that. Because that's the kind of faith that won't rest while there's people who don't know. That's what it's for. That's the kind of faith that won't rest as long as there are people who don't know Jesus Christ. That's the kind of faith that will lead us to sacrifice the comfort of our holy huddle for the uncertain glory of a bloody cross. And that's what God calls us to be as His people. You know, going back again to the example of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and those other three men who gave their lives, it was amazing to consider the effect that the death of five missionaries in an obscure part of South America had on world missions. Elizabeth Elliot, widow of Jim Elliot, wrote the following. She said, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives, but God has His plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness of their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew two of those men. Their lives have left their mark on ours.' Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated along on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in the news report. 'When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die.' He prayed then and there that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready. God answered his prayer and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, 'I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five.'" The cost for being globally minded Christians, the cost for being people who are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel is significant. But the ramifications and the implications of that sacrifice are nothing less than amazing and miraculous. If we want to be a people who are truly on fire for missions, for taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, we've got to begin by living this kind of faith. A kind of faith that is willing and ready to sacrifice everything for the sake of the call of Jesus Christ. Persecution is the missional motivator. It follows then that preaching is the missional methodology. Look with me at Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." That's exactly what happened when these people were scattered by the persecution in Jerusalem. They went about preaching the word. "Went about" is the Greek word diarchomai, which is a word used frequently in Acts to refer to missionary endeavors. These people being scattered out of Jerusalem is the first example of people going out for the cause of foreign missions or world missions. The word for preaching here, they went about preaching the word, is the word euangelizo, which refers specifically to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we must understand, as we look at this word, not all Christians are called to be evangelists or preachers in the vocational sense. But all of us as Christians are called to proclaim Christ. To actively engage people in conversation about His person, His work, and to tell them how to be saved by what He has done. That is what all these thousands of Christians did. And that, brothers and sisters, is the primary methodology of biblical missions. Preaching the Word. It's interesting to me, especially in coming through seminary and reading as many different things as I had to read, how there have been thousands and thousands and thousands of pages written about different methods for doing missions and methods for this and methods for that. And some of those are biblical and some of those were absolutely not biblical. But when you go to Scripture, when you go to the book of Acts, which is God's primer on a missionary movement, there is one single methodology that is for all cultures, all times, everywhere. And that is the preaching of the Word of God. That is what God uses to draw people and to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, beginning of verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Those people who were scattered out of the city of Jerusalem went forth boldly telling of the glory of the Lord. And that is what we are called to do as His people. Notice that they did not go out from Jerusalem merely living a good moral life and hoping people would notice. They did not go out from Jerusalem tending the sick and feeding the hungry. They did not go out from Jerusalem and stage the first Christian music concert. They did not go out from Jerusalem and show the Jesus video. They didn't go out and build church buildings. They didn't go out and build mission stations. They did not go out and build hospitals and orphanages. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to be careful here. All of those things have their place as demonstrations of the love of Christ and as door openers to the gospel. But they are not the end of gospel ministry. They are simply a means to the end of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to all peoples. Preaching Christ, making disciples, that is the primary methodology of missions. And that's what Philip did. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. Now Philip, this is not the apostle Philip, one of the original 12. This is the Philip who was selected right alongside of Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. This was just another guy called upon to wait tables, to serve the needs, to serve food to the Hellenist widows. And yet here you have this guy, Philip, who was selected by the church to wait tables, now going out unto the uttermost parts of his earth, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip's just a deacon who got a belly full of truth and a tongue full of fire who went over to Samaria to begin to tell them how to be saved. The word for proclaiming here is a different word than that used in verse 4. Proclaiming here is the word caruso, which means to herald divine truth. You might have never thought of it this way, but do you know Philip is the first missionary ever named in Scripture? He's the first missionary ever named in Scripture, going back to the Greek word used in the first three verses, and now being the first one mentioned as going out and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the very first missionary in the Bible, in the book of Acts. And we see in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Philip is also the only man to ever, by Scripture, to ever be given the title of evangelist in the Bible. Brothers and sisters, this is what missions and evangelism are really about. About telling the gospel. About proclaiming the good news. About letting people know that they are sinners separated from their Creator God and deserving His wrath. About telling sinners that God has made a way for them to be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to a right relationship with Him. And that way is through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are to tell them that Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth and died on a cross in our place, bearing our punishment, taking upon Himself our shame, so that we could be forgiven and declared righteous in Christ, justified before God, and given the promise of an eternity with Him. That is gospel preaching. And that gospel preaching is the mark of true discipleship and the mark of the true church. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, one of the things that we've instituted since I've been here as your pastor is our Grace Outreach Ministry. And one of the things we even put in this vision is that we would like to see 50%, a full half of our congregation involved in going out and sharing the gospel on a weekly basis. But do you know what? The true church should never have a program like Grace. Because the true church shouldn't need a program, a visitation program like Grace. We should have 100% of our membership out there telling people of the glory of Christ. All of you have family members. All of us have co-workers. Well, I don't have unsafe co-workers, being on a church staff. But we have unsaved family members. We have unsaved co-workers. We have unsaved friends and neighbors. All of us are surrounded by people who do not know. And here we are in a nation of religious freedom. Here we are surrounded by comforts of our own making. And we are closed-lipped about the greatest reality in life. We are silent when we should be speaking of the glories of our Savior. And once again, and I've told you this before, I'm sure I'll tell you it again, my goal is never to motivate us by guilt to evangelism. We should be out there sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we should feel like dirt if we're not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So go out and share the gospel so you don't feel like dirt. You've heard that line too many times over the years, and that is not my interest. My interest is rather asking you, who's your first love? I hope right now you're thinking, well, Jesus is my first love. If not, we need to talk. My question to you at that point is, if Christ is your first love, why doesn't everyone else in your life know that? If Christ is your first love, if He is your supreme passion, if you are the type of disciple who, by Christ's own words, is ready to abandon everything, even to hate his own father, mother, son, daughter, in the name of living for the gospel, if that describes you, then why is it that everyone else in your life doesn't know that about you? I don't want you to witness on the basis of guilt. I want you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ on the basis that that is your greatest joy. That you have no greater privilege or honor than that of telling people about the one who has saved your soul. If that is what guided us, we wouldn't need a visitation program at the church. Every family would be its own living and breathing visitation program. And that's what God calls us to be. That takes me to my final point. God's power, the missional witness. God's power, the missional witness. Look at Acts 8, verses 6 through 8. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Can you imagine that? Imagine being down at the mall. And you see some guy standing in the middle of a crowd of people telling them that they're sinners and they're going to hell and they need to believe in Jesus Christ. And you see that same guy casting out demons, and you hear people in the background going, "Ah!" as demons are cast out. That's the picture of what was going on around Philip here. As Philip preached, people were listening. God had given them ears to hear. The Holy Spirit had prepared their hearts to listen and to respond to Philip's preaching. In fact, it says here, they were a multitude in one accord with how they gave their attention to what he was preaching. One accord here translates the word homothumadon, which means of one mind and passion. They were enthralled by the truth of God, and God Himself was validating the message through displays of His power. Philip was performing signs in their midst. Exorcisms were taking place in very visible and vocal ways. Many who were paralyzed and lame were being healed. Through Philip, God was exercising His power to validate the gospel message among these pagan peoples. You know, these kind of signs were frequent in the book of Acts as the gospel was preached in these cultures that worshipped any number of false gods. And these miraculous signs served to disprove the false deities and to grant weight to the true gospel message. Now, as Baptists, and so let me chase this rabbit just for a second, but not too long. As Baptists, we have generally taken the position that the miraculous gifts have ceased today. That's a perspective called cessationism, that we don't believe that miracles and tongues and these kind of things are gifts that are still being utilized today. And that is my general leaning, although I must acknowledge that the Bible is not absolutely conclusive on that issue. And I also look to the mission field today and see God still operating in some amazing ways. You look to the mission field today as the gospel is taken in amongst these pagan peoples, into these Muslim cultures and tribal cultures that do not have the church, that do not have the Word of God, that do not have Spirit-filled Christian disciples in their midst. As the gospel penetrates into those dark places, we see God through the missionaries once again speaking to people through dreams and healing people and doing miraculous things. And so God is still active in bringing people to faith in Himself all around the globe. I don't want to keep chasing that issue of cessationism. That's a good conversation for us to have another time. My overall point, though, here is that God bears witness to His true gospel through the miracle of changed lives. God bears witness to His true gospel through the miracle of changed lives. That is the missional witness. In our culture, we have the Word, we have the witness of the church, the Spirit of the church, and that is what God is using in our nation, in our generation, to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what we need to make ourselves instruments of. The people of Samaria were rejoicing, not merely because they saw Philip do some cool things, but because they experienced the power and presence of God in their hearts, because they knew their sins were forgiven through Jesus Christ. They were rejoicing in that city because they had undergone the most radical spiritual transformation by God's grace. They were now children of light rather than children of wrath. My question to us this morning is that joy evident in us? Do the unbelievers in our lives sense the power of God through us, even as we tell them of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we a people who are submitted to and walking in the Spirit? God's presence and power among us is what will drive us to be a missional people. You know, I've quoted this a couple different times, and honestly, I can't remember who I read it from, who originally spoke these words, but they're so very true. Do you know, if the Holy Spirit had been removed from the early church, 98% of everything they were doing would have stopped, and people would have been looking around wondering what happened. If the Holy Spirit were removed from the church in America in 2008, 98% of what we are doing would continue, and virtually no one would know the difference. That's a sad commentary on the absence of God's presence and power in His church today. And hear me carefully. I'm not looking to put an emphasis on signs and wonders. On the contrary, going back to my cessationist leanings, I would caution you, because miracles and signs and wonders are used by charlatans in our day and age. Just turn on the religious station late at night and behold a plethora of heretics. What I am saying is, where are people for God's own glory that are ablaze with His presence and power in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ? My desire is that we would be that kind of people. Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. My prayer, even as I preach these kinds of sermons to you, is that we would be that kind of people. That we would be a people who are on fire for God and His Word and ready to take that fire to the nations. The time when we come and we practice our Christianity simply as a matter of habit or out of a sense of duty should be long past if we are truly growing in maturity, growing into the faith that we say we have. Then we are going to see more and more evidence of sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. We are going to see more and more involvement for the kingdom in our daily undertaking. I hope and pray that 6 months, a year from now, next month, that we would have to abolish our invitation program, our visitation program, because our members have become so faithful in sharing the gospel outside these walls. That's what God has called us to be and do. And that is a focus that we are going to continue to endeavor to undertake as we move into this year ahead, as we look at realizing that vision in our midst. And we have planned and have in place several things to that end. One of the things that we are blessed to be able to do right now as Morningview Baptist is to host our Perspectives class, Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. And those that are in that class, I'm praying for them daily, and I'm excited about what God is going to do through them to energize missions in our midst. That kind of class, whether it's through Perspectives, whether it's through our normal MIT program, serves to equip and to prepare you all of us, together to serve God's glory among the nations. And we need to take advantage of those opportunities. Another thing that we're going to be doing, you know, I've talked last week about family worship and how we want to continue fathers and grandfathers for you to be the pastor of your homes, or single moms. If that responsibility falls to you, we want you single moms to have everything you need to continue to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I spoke about how, especially beginning in January 2009, we're going to shift up and make more resources available to the families. And this is one of the things I'm going to encourage every family in our church to do, whether you have children or grandchildren or not. We're going to make these books available. This is called Operation World. And what Operation World does, it's an excellent book that breaks up the nations of the world into information so that you can pray for God's witness to go forth there. You would work your way through this book just like you worked your way through a daily Bible. It has just a page or two pages on every nation of the world telling you what's going on there for the sake of Christ. And we're going to encourage every family in our midst to use one of these in 2009 as a matter of family worship and as a matter of your personal prayer time to pray for the nations, to pray for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be made known where it is not. We're going to have these available in our Aletheia Center. We're going to make them available church-wide, especially in November as we get ready for the start of the new calendar year. But I want you to begin thinking even now of how to use this as a resource to attune your heart and mind to God's work all over the globe. And hey, for those of you that got small children, great geography lesson in here too. Get the book and get a globe. And when you sit down for family worship, have the kids find on the globe the nation you're praying for tonight. It's an excellent exercise in raising missionary kids. Another thing we're looking at as we talk about our actual international missions in the year ahead, we're looking at formalizing, seeing if it's even possible for us to formalize a relationship with Ecuador. We've been there 2 years in a row. The leaders there that we have partnered with already are now asking us to see if we can return and train up pastors in Ecuador, do some pastor training. We have incredible opportunities there, and that's going to go beyond just our student ministry that has led in that endeavor. We want to begin church-wide to engage with unreached peoples in South America and Ecuador. And as a second mission field, I want us as a church to engage Muslims for the first time in our history. We are looking now into going to Sumatra in the fall of next year, of 2009. We have two opportunities there, both for evangelism and to do work at one of the orphanages that was created in the aftermath of the tsunami. We're checking into that endeavor even now. We want to be a people that doesn't just talk about missions. We want to be a people who go on missions for God's glory. And I want to encourage you even now, start saving up just like you would to go on vacation somewhere. But instead of going to the Grand Canyon, or instead of going to Gatlinburg, or instead of going to Florida Beach, you save up your money and you get your passport and you go serve the glory of God among the nations. It will change your life. It will change your perspective. It will get you on fire for the Lord. And don't you think for a minute that you can't? Don't you think for a minute that I'm too old, or I can't do that, or I don't have enough? God can work wonders in the hearts and minds that are surrendered to Him. And finally, we are not just looking to do missions in the nations. We are looking to do missions right here in our own community. One of the things that we have coming up now in the spring of 2009, and we hope even to follow that in the fall of 2009, is we want to start getting involved in missions endeavors right here in our own city of Montgomery. We have a responsibility to labor here just as much as a responsibility to labor on the other side of the globe. And so through a program called Operation Inasmuch, I might still change the name, but Inasmuch stands for, in as much as you have done it under one of these, you have done it unto me. In that name, we are going to look at making inroads into our community, whether it be for our own shut-ins and laboring on their homes, whether it be going into our local missions organizations to help the poor and the needy and the hungry, whether it be going into our nursing homes, wherever it may be, we're going to put together a variety of projects where we can come together as a church all on one day in the spring and go out into our community to bear the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that will spawn more and more interest in reaching our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what we want to be about. Not for our own name, not for the sake or reputation of this church, but when people come into Morningview Baptist Church, or when people in our community look at Morningview Baptist Church, my prayer, my hope is that they would say, there is a people with God in their midst, who are laboring fervently for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of church we need to be. Maybe by God's grace, we'll be sending our own missionary supported by our own church within the next few years. Maybe by God's grace, we'll be taking 3 and 4 international and home mission trips every year. The only limit to our vision is us. Because God doesn't know any limits. You know, and something I was reading several months ago, and forgive me for not remembering the author. I didn't even have this in my notes this morning. You know, when we talk about missions and evangelism, and you ask people why we as Christians don't do more missions and evangelism, you get all kinds of different reasons. Oh, I don't know enough to share the gospel. I'm not equipped enough to do that. I'm afraid of how people will respond. And all the normal reasons we give for why we don't witness. This one author in particular said, you know what it really comes down to? You know why Christians are not characterized as being an evangelistic, missional people? Because ultimately they do not believe the truth of Romans 1:16. Which says that the gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of men. When it comes right down to it, brothers and sisters, that is the crisis of our faith. Do we or do we not believe that the gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of men? If we really do believe that, it will be reflected in our lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we thank You and we praise You for this Word. This Word that helps us to see more clearly, understand more fully, and evaluate our lives as we should. And even as we have heard this Word this morning, Lord, we acknowledge that we are a people who fall short, who are self-centered and self-interested when we should be other-centered and gospel-driven. Father God, I pray that You would bring revival to Morningview Baptist Church, Lord. In the form of men and women and youth and children sold out for the purpose of the gospel. Let us be a people who personally are sending missionaries to all the reaches of the earth. Even if it means martyrdom, Lord, let our children be martyred for the greatest cause there is. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So save us, Lord. Save us from our own love of comfort, our own love of the world, and set us ablaze for You. precious and holy name of Christ, I pray.